This has been quite a week for the world. Once again, we have entered into those days that remind us of why it is that the Bible is so vitally important, not just to our own personal lives, not just to your church, but to the nations of the world, to the great matters of judgment, the great matters of redemption, the great matters of the end times. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. These are difficult days for God's ancient people, the Jew, as you well know. Their enemies attacked them 9 days ago. Now another war in the Middle East is underway. We've seen on TV the murder of Jews, reminding us of something that's extremely uncomfortable to deal with, that there are always people bent on exterminating the Jews. On Israel's flag is the Star of David. It's a 3,000-year-old symbol. Can you think of another country that even goes back more than a few hundred years? Probably not. See, the nation can be destroyed, but you can't destroy the Jew. They can lose their land, they can lose their capital city, they can lose their temple, they might even lose it for 100 years, they might even lose it for 2,000 years. They'll always have enemies vowing to wipe them off the face of the earth, but the Jew can never be destroyed for one reason. God is faithful to his ancient promises. The Old Testament prophet Joel finishes his book with the Jews surrounded by their enemies. They are in an impossible dilemma. But God comes and delivers them. And then he ends the book of his prophecies saying this: "But Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." A reference to Jesus Christ dwelling in Jerusalem. Back in 1948, the Jews were given back their ancestral land, what's called the Promised Land, a land that had been removed from them 1,900 years earlier. The very next day, they were attacked by the surrounding nations. They should have been annihilated. The enemy failed, and they survived. The land was then flooded with refugees from Muslim countries, basically sent out, kicked out from their many Muslim countries in the area and sent into the area that was promised to Israel. Though, really, it seems like as a result of that influx of refugees, who we now call Palestinians, they hated the Israelites. They never came in there intending to cohabit with them, co-live with them in the same land. Israel, for their part, accommodated them, though they knew that it was in their charters that they wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And to this day, as we well understand now, Israel has enemies both without the nation and within the nation devoted to her destruction. This morning and the next Sunday morning, Lord willing, I want to walk with you through Luke chapter 21. Not only will the words of Israel's only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, explain to you what is happening, it also reveal the larger picture. Why do these massacres keep happening to Israel? And what should Israel do if they wish for them to stop? This is what I'm titling Israel's greatest present dilemma. Join me, please, in Luke chapter 21, verse 5. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, a wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's stop there. I don't think it's a hard stretch to claim that the Jew is the most hated of all people in the world. If anything, certainly the last century has proven that. It's largely because God laid upon them his unbreakable promises to love them as they exist in perpetuity. The love of God toward Israel is inviolable. His promises to them have never, ever been rescinded, nor can they be. But at the same time, they also keep Israel in their present dilemma. Their present dilemma being this, their rebellion to God, and ever the target, therefore, of Satan, the devil. If you know the history, you know that God warned them over and over through his servants, the prophets, and they ever rebelled. As a result, God judged them and placed them from ancient times under the tyranny of wicked men. Since they hated the rule of God, fine, let them know the rule of tyrants and Gentiles. In fact, take a look back at verse 24 with me. Verse 24. It talks there about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles extend from 600 BC when Gentile nations came in to Israel and removed them out of the land and all the way to today and into the foreseeable future. This is a lengthy, centuries-long punishment on the Jew called by Jesus here the times of the Gentiles. And it will never end until Jesus himself returns and all of Israel is saved. And so the key word then, and the word of hope, is found at the end of verse 24. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The dilemmas pile up Jerusalem is presently being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and yet they want their own self-determination. That's a dilemma. Israel is back in the land, but they can't do what they want because of Gentile powers that surround them. Israel wants to be like the other nations, but it owes its own existence not like the other nations do. Israel owns its own existence to God. That is a dilemma. And just like with all problems, in order to solve them, you have to go back and fix what created the problem in the first place. Israel must come to obey the Lord and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, what exactly happens in the end. We'll look at that, I trust, next week. But we're going to look at this issue starting in really verse 25 through the end of the chapter, what I'll call Israel's future deliverance. For example, and I could give you hundreds of scriptures, but just consider this one out of Ezekiel 34, 28. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. Wouldn't you love to gently give that to your Jewish neighbor? I think you would. Now, for this morning, though, we're going to discuss Israel's dilemma, specifically the dilemma that goes back to the year AD 30. That was the year they crucified Jesus. That in itself was the ultimate event in the history of Israel, showing their obstinate refusal to be God's people. Here in Luke chapter 21, it is late Tuesday afternoon of Passover week. The year is AD 30. Thursday night, he'll be arrested. Friday morning, he'll be crucified. Friday afternoon, he'll die. And on Sunday morning, he'll rise from the dead. It's the time where Jesus has concluded his conflicts with the religious leaders before hundreds and hundreds of people. We looked at these the past number of weeks. Most recently, as we saw last week, he condemned the entire temple enterprise as wicked. So wicked, it kills the most vulnerable of people, a confused and destitute widow. So the arguments with all the Jewish leaders are done. Hundreds of people who listen to Jesus for truth in the temple are still with him, but they're starting to filter away. The evening is coming, and Jesus is with them. And some of them begin to talk, and Jesus interrupts them. Go join me, please, back in verse 5. And while some of them were talking about the temple, that it was adorned, beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another and which will not be torn down." These folks, friends, followers, are looking at the gorgeous temple. They're admiring it, but Jesus prevents them from having any more admiration for it. Instead of admiring the temple, he gives them just the opposite. He prophesies of its destruction. It leads some of the people to ask some questions. Verse 7, join me there. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, in the passage, it's interesting. He never answers their first question. Their first question is when. That's the first question. When's Jesus going to come back? Oh, in about 20 minutes, you know. Nobody knows. And he refuses to give them an answer. It's the second question that really is what our passage and the one after it is about. Largely an answer to this second question in verse 7, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He gives a lot of detail on that, but remember, he's answering his followers, not his enemies. So he's also going to answer the unspoken questions that really ought to be asked, like Jesus, when the end comes and when the temple is destroyed, like you just said, not one stone left upon another. What should we be on the lookout for? And questions like, how should we respond to this? It reminds me of Martin Luther, who way back in the 1500s, there in the land of Germany, there was a bunch of people called the Zwickau prophets. And they were confusing everybody in the land that they had said Christ had already come to Germany. He had already come. Martin Luther was furious about this. It actually led to civil war. He said, if I knew Christ was coming tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. Just in a way to try to forestall the idiocy of it. These were men who believed that they had the Holy Spirit, and men like Martin Luther were jerks, and they were just a bunch of phonies. Martin Luther said of them, they've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. See, you know how it works, right? People get feverish and anxious and weird when signs start to happen. Have you already seen it start to happen on social media or other places or even conversations at work? Israel's been attacked. Here we go again. So before we begin in this text, I want to settle with you a couple of interpretive matters that ought to steer us correctly away from such untaught fanaticism. First, the teaching of Jesus in Luke 21 occurs in the temple in Jerusalem, not over on the Mount of Olives. The people that he's talking to are still in the temple. And notice how Luke describes it in verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votives, he said, and it was absolutely magnificent. Roman historian Tacitus described it with these words, immensely opulent, and it was. The southeast corner alone is a mass of 15 stories above the ground. Jewish historian Josephus said some of the stones that were used to build it were 60 feet in length. Therefore, they would have had to have weighed in well more than 1,000,000 pounds. But the mention in verse 5 at the end of these things called votive gifts is unique to Luke. That's things like jewelry and gold and precious stones that are given to the temple. All kinds of things that they can either use in the beautification of it, or they can sell for great profit. Now, if they were over on the Mount of Olives, they couldn't have seen these kind of gifts. In fact, if you'll go to the end of our chapter, verse 38, please, Luke gives us the understanding here. Actually, verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. That's where he is now. You can go back. He's in the temple. This is different for those of you who understand that there is also what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. That occurs later in the evening with the apostles over on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley to the east. So when we talk about Luke 21, we need to separate it from the Olivet Discourse that is in similar parallel passages. And there is enough difference and distinction between the two that they ought not get confused. Then there is one other item that I'd like to settle with you. This is probably the bigger one. I want you to think about this. Who is the they and who is the you? For example, look at verse 7. They questioned him. Who's the they? Verse 8, he said to them, see to it that you are not misled. Who is Jesus talking to here? Well, it's pretty obvious, is it not, that it's the people who have been listening to Jesus all day, and it would have included the apostles among them. My point is simply this. It isn't us. It isn't us present-day Christians. So when you get down to like verse 10, and it starts, then he continued by saying to them, that's not him speaking directly to you and I. That's the Jews who were in the temple, believing Jews, with him. And if you read verse 12, when he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. That, again, is not New Testament Gentile Christians. You can also see it if you drop your eyes down to verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, verse 21, then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That's obviously not Gentile Christians around the world. And those who are in the midst of the city, continuing in verse 21, must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. It becomes patently obvious that, therefore, the text is speaking to believing Jews who are in the temple with him. And therefore, we ought not to understand that Luke chapter 21 is a love letter to you. It's a word of judgment against Israel and their specific behaviors that are going to be expected of believing Jews. I doubt any of you here have ever been delivered to a synagogue, maybe not even to a prison. And so we can understand then that if we're going to interpret this correctly, we first have to know who it's written to. And after that, then we can make valuable and sensible application to ourselves. But if we mess that up because of the word you, and we think that's us, what are you going to do when you've never been delivered to a synagogue or a prison? We'll get into that a little bit later. All of this, though, changes when we get down to, say, verse 26, which is where Jesus will expand his teaching. Look at verse 26. He speaks of men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are, here it is, coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus expands it out from Jerusalem and Judea to the entire world. Now he's speaking about future days when there will come judgments upon the entire world. But before that, he's speaking about the judgments that are coming upon Jerusalem and that specifically the temple. So, Luke chapter 21 is not about us. It's about the Jews of that generation, and it has application to us and also application to all believers throughout history, but it's not written about us. Okay, so, especially when we think that everything going on from really verse 5 all the way through verse 24, which is our segment today, is a time period of AD 30, the year our Lord is crucified, rises from the dead, and also then AD 70, which is the well-known day when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Only 40 years of time. Jesus is teaching his followers how to handle the stress of what it means to follow him in those difficult days. What he does here then is he gives us four strategies that believing Jews are going to need before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. So let's go through those four strategies together. We'll make application to our lives as we go through, but we want the right interpretation. So strategy number one, out of these four strategies that if you were living in those days and the ones that he's speaking to, number one, don't have faith in the temple. Seems obvious enough, doesn't it? After all, in verse 6, he says, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. Remember, they were just looking at the stones in verse 5, oogling over the stones, how beautiful everything is, and the votive gifts. And Jesus directly confronts and challenges his followers that basically everything that you have admiration for, everything that you, in terms of looking at this, that you have an emotional connection to is going to be totally destroyed. So number one strategy, don't have faith in the temple. It would be hard for us Gentiles to understand what a shock it would have been for godly Jews to have heard and to have any kind of imagination that their magnificent temple was going to be destroyed. This kind of statement was so shocking, it was used by Jesus against false witnesses the night before he was crucified. In Mark chapter 14, Mark writes, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we've heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Yeah, they kind of missed that one. Matthew chapter 27 records that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, quote, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can just see how this element of the temple was so vital to the way they thought. Go back a couple pages to Luke chapter 19 with me. Go to the end of Luke chapter 19. Jesus has already taught on this. We studied it recently. Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's the time of his visitation. It's entirely likely that there were followers of Jesus who once he spoke about Jerusalem this way, once he spoke about the temple this way, immediately stopped following him. How dare he speak against our temple? It's hard teaching in that context. It's really hard. But we understand that Jesus is a lot bigger than the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is a lot bigger than our meek and humble church building right here on the corner of North Academy and Union. But I hope you come to love this building if you don't already, because this building is entirely devoted to the worship and the ministry of the Word of God and of the submission to Jesus Christ. So it's well worth it to invest in it. Thankfully, we've received some very large gifts recently. What a blessing. But Jesus is bigger than any building. We're building this for him, right? We're not building it for us. We're not even building it for our kids, although that is our prayer. Our kids will learn Christ in this building. The Word of God will be taught clearly, authoritatively, handsomely, winsomely, in contrast to the foolishness of the ecclesiastical environment of Colorado Springs. We all have the hope that he will use this little building magnificently, but it must always be his and his alone. Amen? So this is the first strategy that he gives to believers, and this one applies to believers of any age. But here, specifically for Jews, don't have faith in the temple. Beloved, don't have faith in this building. For us today, don't have any faith in any church building. Go ahead, build buildings. We have to have them. That's the way the Lord has made life. If we don't have buildings, we can't meet together in any kind of inclement weather. But if this building ever becomes a front for swindlers and con artists, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Now, the second strategy that he's going to give to these people is don't be faked out by signs. This is one that really connects. See, the next few verses contain future signs that will feel like the end times might be just around the corner, but they aren't. For example, false messiahs. Look at verse 8 back in Luke 21. First thing he mentions here, and he said, see to it that you are not misled. That's the tendency for sheep. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. The fact that Jesus places this first, and of course you probably know he spoke of it all the time, frequently, reflects the continual influence of false Jesuses and their effect on true believers. We know from the book of Acts that there were at least two of these men who rose up before 70 AD, that is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Out of the book of Acts, there was a guy named Theudas who's mentioned in Acts 5:36. He rose up in 46 AD. And then there was an Egyptian man mentioned down in Acts 21:38 who led 4,000 people against the Roman army in 56 AD. Jews overthrew them, overthrew the Romans. saying he's the Messiah. And of course, the truth is that they are in every age. They're like flies that invaded Egypt. They're everywhere. If you travel down Union Boulevard, a few miles off to the left is a very churchy-looking building called the World Mission Society Church of God. They believe that a Korean man who died back in 1985 was, in fact, the second coming of Jesus. He taught that God is two persons, God the Father and God the Mother. Now, you think about that, and they're very evangelistic, and they attract a lot of followers. They're very big in Korea. They're not so big here in the United States, but that's their national headquarters. They're just down the street. Now, who could believe God the Father and God the Mother? Only people who are so tantalized by men and personalities and who don't read their Bibles. Because you're never going to find God the Mother, except kind of in a metaphor off in the book of Jeremiah, once. So there's always going to be people who will be so influenced by false messiahs. And of course, then you have the spiritual power of Satan influencing people so that they accept it. They go along with it. There's another sign that Jesus gives as well. Don't be faked out by these things. Secondly, war. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Well, this one really fits today, right? This is the war that we see going on right now between Israel and the Palestinians. I've already received emails claiming that all of this is a sign of the end, but you are not to be faked out. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. These things must take place first. They're coming. There's nothing anybody can do to turn it around. They're coming. Wars and disturbances refers to political upheavals, are here in reference to Jerusalem, not to just anywhere in the world. Because the very phrase there, when you hear, that starts off verse 9, assumes that everyone is going to hear about these kind of wars and political disturbances. But news did not travel very fast back in those days. So these are local issues to Israel. And Jesus specifically says there to his followers not to be terrified. That's surprise mingled with deep, dreaded fear. That's what happens, you see, when believers are faked out. They aren't able to find peace. Their hearts are so distressed at the events that are going on. So Jesus is teaching us, don't be terrified. These things must take place. So in order to keep his followers close to himself, Jesus provided two of these calm down truths to everybody so that they could handle all of this. Number one, he says in verse 9, these things must take place. Another word for that is predestined. Predestined. The omnipotent God has planned these things. Jesus' words in the Greek are deigenestai. There'll be no test on that later, just keep it in mind. That's what it says in the Greek. They assure us that God has it all under control. Back in the great and glorious book of Daniel in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a vision of the great days that are to come in the history of the world and the various kingdoms that will come. And Daniel assures the king, who refused to hear from his seers and prophets and tell them what the dream was. Daniel has the dream revealed to him by God and says to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 29 of Daniel chapter 2, deigenestai. God has it under control. These things must occur, must happen. And that little phrase, deigenestai, gets repeated in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, for example. It also occurs, I'm going to flip through a few passages if you want to join me, in the book of Revelation. This becomes a technical term for the end times. For example, Revelation 1:19, Jesus, through the angel, says to John, "Therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place." Ha de genestai, after these things. Became a technical term, pulled right out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. Jesus used it here in Luke 21. Jesus used it later that evening, and he was speaking to his apostles, recorded for you in Matthew 24. Make your way forward just a page or two to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, not like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said," here's a voice directly out of heaven, "come up here and I will show you," ha de genestai, "what must take place after these things." Go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6. Now, as John is wrapping up a great and glorious prophecy, again, the Lord, through an angel, verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true," referring to the entire book of Revelation. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants ready," ha de genestai, "the things which must soon take place." They must take place. You can go all the way back to Luke 21 if you were making the page turns with me. These are the things that must take place before the end, is what Jesus has to say here. So we're not to look at these items that are occurring, wars and disturbances, especially those in the Middle East, and go, "Here it comes, this is the time." No, no, these things happen before the time. In those days, the Jews had a well-developed and popular end times theology. It prominently featured a period of terrible wars and natural disasters that came just before the Messiah would rule the nations from Jerusalem. It was called the Great Tribulation. That's how they called it. That phrase is used in the book of Revelation. They also expected that before the end would come, Messiah would bring a new temple to Jerusalem, and the old temple, the one that Jesus is saying there's not going to be any stone left upon another, would be destroyed. The apocryphal book of Enoch says this, "I stood up to see until they folded up that old house," that's the temple, "and carried off all the pillars and all the beams, and the ornaments of the house were at the same time folded up with it. And they carried it off and laid it in the desert. Then the Lord brought a new house, greater and loftier than that first, and set it up in the place of the first, which had been folded up. All its pillars were new, and its ornaments were new and larger than those of the first." This would have just been popular discussion, theology, especially when you went to Jerusalem three times a year and you had rabbis going around teaching. And of course, everybody loves to talk end times. This was just understood among the people. So when in verse 9, Jesus says at the end of it, "But the end does not follow immediately," that itself ties into what's going to happen in AD 70 when the Romans come. What he's doing is here, he's correcting the popular belief that when the temple is destroyed, hey, that's when the end comes. There are still people today who believe that when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end. No. There will be local conflicts in Jerusalem. They will affect Israel and at first Rome. But then he says other things must take place first. Local wars and disturbances, they're mentioned in verse 9. In other words, he's teaching Jewish believers to think of all these wars and disturbances the way that you and I should think of them, a divine early warning system. This is where the dilemma today for Israel with Hamas fits in. They're in a divine early warning system. It's marking the age. This is what it's supposed to be like between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then if you'll drop your eyes down to verse 10, Luke's going to insert a phrase here to let you know that he's moving on in his prophecy. Then he continued by saying to them, at verse 10. And then he gives a summary statement of what's going to happen, not just in Israel, but throughout the world. Middle of verse 10, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Every generation deals with these things, right? We ourselves just went through a plague, COVID, and just this year, there was an earthquake in Turkey and Syria. Almost 60,000 people perished, and we get signs all the time from heaven. Anybody see the eclipse yesterday? I didn't see too much of the strange pagan stuff going on, but everybody was all excited. Isn't that funny? There are meteors, and the sky turns black, and all kinds of things. I got home yesterday, and I couldn't understand why the house was so dark. I turned up the lights, it was still dark. And then I turned on the TV, and there's an eclipse going on. Oh, okay. But people get freaked out, right? And they're always predicting the end of civilization as we know it. So our second strategy as believers is not to be faked out by signs, okay? And including what's happening right now in the Middle East. Because when the Lord comes for us, I need you to listen to this. When the Lord comes for us, he comes without any preceding signs. Now, as to the times and epochs, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a what? A thief in the night." Now, do thieves in the night tend to send you emails first and texts about when they're going to break into your house? The whole point of a thief in the night is that there is no preceding sign. But when the Lord comes back to rectify the situation with his ancient people, Israel, unbelievable numbers of signs. Huge numbers of signs. So you and I are not to look for signs and be faked out. The signs that are going to come are going to be for the Jews. You and I will be gone by that time. Which moves us into our third strategy, as given to us by Jesus, don't be fearful. Now, some of the persecutions that are going to come are only going to apply to apostles. For instance, not every Jewish Christian experienced, look at verse 12, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. It'll lead for opportunity for your testimony. Not every Jewish Christian experienced that. So now we're talking about something that really just applies to apostles. The apostles were sent to the four corners of the known world, but all but one of them was in fact a martyr, as far as we know from history. And Jesus begins to promise that there's going to be a special gift given to them by the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be able to have special utterance. And so even the text, as we look at verse 14 to 15, wasn't for every single believing Jew, but just for the apostles. Look at verse 13. "It'll lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand, defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." The word testimony at the end of verse 13 refers to legal testimony in the courtroom about somebody who had personal relationship with Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Obviously, only the apostles could give that. So Jesus is telling them, don't prepare for the courtroom before the high government officials. And that was very good advice for them, because the Holy Spirit had a relationship with them in terms of giving them gifts that he does not have for other believers, right? But what was good advice for the apostles is probably really bad advice for you. Actually, if you're having to stand up for your faith in some kind of a legal conflict, it would be really smart of you to prepare very, very well, as best as you can. And so it's to the apostles and to them only that comes the promise in verse 15 about Jesus giving them utterance and wisdom. But the point for everyone who is faced with persecution for Christ at any level is not to fear. It's universalized down in verse 19. Look there. "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." The perseverance that he's talking about, the endurance that he's talking about, is even in the face of martyrdom. As you follow Christ, even with that threat, you prove your faith in Christ is genuine. So, strategy then for the first century believing Jews: don't have faith in the temple. Don't be faked out by all these signs that are going to continually come. Third, this one relates easily to us: don't be fearful. And then one last strategy, don't be fatalistic. It starts in verse 20. Join me, please, in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies during those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. Again, these events are obviously being spoken to Jewish Christians who are either living in Jerusalem or very close to Jerusalem. That would have been Judea, mentioned back in verse 20. This event happened historically beginning in AD 67. Rome's armies surrounded Jerusalem. Then they pulled back the next year. That's when the Jewish believers who were in Judea and Jerusalem fled to a place called Pella on the other side of the Jordan River, according to church historian Eusebius. Jesus here shows immense moral clarity. Look at verse 22. He describes the terrors of Rome as days of vengeance. That's an Old Testament phrase indicating punishment for the specific sin of covenantal unfaithfulness. If you were a Jew, all your sons got circumcised into the covenant. That covered the ladies as well. You were born to be covenantally faithful to Yahweh, the Lord. But of course, as we well know from the history of Israel, they were anything but. And so these are days of vengeance upon all of that disobedience. Jesus here in a single statement shows his vast and penetrating awareness of all the prophecy concerning Jerusalem in the massive Old Testament. This event then, this Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, is a portrayal of all the predictions concerning Jerusalem's future destruction. But there are other prophecies about Jerusalem that still await fulfillment, like the Messiah returning to Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, we learn that after Jesus comes back in the second coming, there's going to be the sheep and goat judgment described in Matthew 25, where he separates the sheep from the goats. And we know from the book of Revelation that there are a massive, intensive series of judgments coming upon the whole world from Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And then there's all kinds of judgments that are coming on unbelievers, whether Jewish or Gentile, described in the book of 2 Thessalonians. But here is then Israel's dilemma since the year 70 AD. Look at verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword. Who? The people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, and will be led captive into all the nations. In other words, death and dispersal. Historically speaking, 2,000 years ago, after this immense and disgusting battle where it's estimated that millions of Jews were killed by the Romans. In light of all of that, after that, the Romans dispersed the Jews among the nations, forcibly removing them from the land. Many, many Jews simply became slaves. They had no other option. Others became total nobodies. But so many of them held on to their religion and their ethnicity. Even today in the United States, Jews make up between 2 and 3% of our population. Our Secretary of State, Tony Blinken, is Jewish. May God give him wisdom these days. But by all human measures, the Jews shouldn't even be here at all. One man wrote a book on this issue back in 2004. He wrote, "There have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia. Conflicts that range from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns, and that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been the scene of 20 revolts and innumerable riots, has had at least five separate periods of violent terrorist attacks," we can add one more to that, "during the past century, and has only changed hands completely peacefully twice in the last 4,000 years. So, for believing Jews, given the words that he speaks about in the end of verse 23, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. It would have been fatalistic for anyone who had any measure of respect for Jesus' words to remain in Jerusalem and Judea. Once you see the Roman masses, the Roman army amassing, flee, flee. Obedience to Jesus Christ is not fatalism. It's actually the very height of human intelligence. It's what you were actually made for. Will Jerusalem ever, ever know peace with Jews in Jerusalem? Well, surprisingly, the answer is unequivocally yes. Join me in the middle of verse 24, where Jesus says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I mean, thank God for the word until. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What began in the days of Daniel the prophet 2,600 years ago, what continues today and will continue, only continues until Jesus Christ returns from heaven in glory and ends the times of the Gentiles' sovereignty and manipulation of Israel in the land. The sacred text tells us that he will personally destroy the many large Gentile armies that will surround Jerusalem in that fateful day. What's going to happen then at the end, and what he's talking about here, is going to make what happened in 70 AD when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem look like Little League. All of this is prophesied in the book of Zechariah, well-known text. Zechariah 12:8, listen to this. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem." Chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." All the nations. "And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you have fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." Who's that? It's all the believers, Christian believers. In verse 9, it goes even a little further. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." In other words, there's nobody left standing except for the Lord in all that battle. So the truth has always been that only Jesus Christ can save Israel out of Israel's greatest present dilemma, defined by Jesus as the times of the Gentiles. They are currently under God's judgment. The Bible is clear: at that time, when he comes back, he will save all Israel. Both Old Testament promises and New Testament promises assure us that all Israel will be saved. He'll do it when the time is right. He's always good to his word, but imagine if Israel were to take seriously what is spoken in their prophet Zechariah at this time. Forgive me, but he could press a lot forward faster. Israel could, if they just believed the words of Zechariah, because they would fulfill the condition for Christ's return without the destruction, repentance. And how about you? Repentance and faith are required to become a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody gets to be a Christian by feeling like now I'm a Christian. It comes by repentance, from your sin and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Please come see me or several others in our church if we can help you to understand exactly what that means so that you might escape days of vengeance. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the rich, precious truth of Scripture. Helps us define our days so much better than watching talking head after talking head after talking head on TV. We just need to hear from Jesus Christ, and we will be well. I ask you, Father, for every single dear, precious person, that your Spirit convince them of these truths, that your Spirit deliver them from their fears, that your Spirit deliver them from fatalism, your Spirit deliver them from foolishness. Lord, thank you that you're so totally in control of all these things. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Oh God, bring it to pass for your honor and your glory. In the meantime, make us holy, make us faithful, and make us righteous. We ask in your name, amen.